Good morning. It's so good to see all of you here this morning, here to worship the Lord. Before we get started, let's go through our announcements briefly, what we have in our bulletins. Just wanted to remind you that today, right after the worship service, we're going to have a fairly brief meeting, but one that is thorough enough to get some ideas, a meeting about the VBS that we want to do this year, or if we want to do one, just to get everybody's opinion, get everybody's ideas. So again, right after the worship service today, keep in mind, remember that the Missionary Support Committee is having their sub-sale, and that Sharon will need the money and the orders back by next Sunday. And for those on the nominating committee, just a reminder that we have a meeting tomorrow afternoon. Also, wanted to point out, too, we've got a note in the bulletin about Cindy not going to be here during a certain set of dates there. Just wanted to also, and maybe it's already been taken care of, but just wanted to also remind you that Sunday, June 22nd, that last day of her vacation, that will be a day that Vicki and I will be away as well. So someone will need to open the church that morning in her place, and we're usually the ones that cover for that. So just wanted to make a note so that we're thinking about it ahead of time. Any other announcements, any other special dates that we need to know about, anything coming up? Got a softball game tomorrow night. Is that weather permitting? Yeah, weather permitting game. Yeah, okay. Schedule softball game scheduled for tomorrow night. Nothing else? We're all good? Maybe I should ask that as a question. Are we all good? Okay. Just checking. All right, well, let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you feeling pretty good, but we know that we're, by definition, not good in the sense that you are good. We come before you as sinners, but sinners who are saved by your grace. And so we are so thankful and come to you humbly, but with this sense of worship. You are worthy of our praise. And so we come to you this morning praying that our praise, our worship to you will be pleasing and honorable. I just pray that the Holy Spirit will be very active among us here this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 96. And I'll ask you to stand if you're able so that you're ready to worship in song when I'm done. Psalm 96 reminds us to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Let's show that through our singing this morning.
Praise the Lord.
Throned in the Father's love, destined to die, poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, suffered as if he did. Worthy of honor and glory.
Praise become my embrace to love you.
Take a moment to greet some of your neighbors this morning. Well, let's take some time now to share our praises and prayer requests this morning. I had one that was given to me already that I was asked to share. Tina wanted me to make sure that I made an announcement that we congratulate Terry on his retirement. Happy retirement. And all those of you who are retired understand. any other praises, prayer requests that we might have?
So my mom and dad, Joyce and Max Miller, send their greeting, tell everyone they miss everyone, and thank you for the prayers, the calls, the food, the cards. And they're both doing pretty well, and we're moving forward.
Okay, good, good.
Friend, a friend in Florida named Morris had a very serious heart attack, quadruple bypass. His wife has Parkinson, and it's really throwing her into a tizzy also. So prayers for Joyce and Morris.
Any others? Okay.
Here. Yeah. Our karate instructor was in an automobile accident on Friday and is in the hospital. So just prayers for him and his family.
Do you want to share his name or not?
It's Lester.
Lester, okay. Okay. Any others before we? Okay. Well, let's lift these requests to the Lord, and as you think of others, you know, he will hear yours as well. Well, good morning, Father. Thank you for a new day, first of all, and we don't want to take every new day for granted. We thank you for blessing us with the air that we breathe, the strength that we have to get around, all those things that you've blessed us with already this morning. We thank you for being you and for being with us at all times. Even as awesome as you are, caring about each and every one of our individual needs. We are all valued by you, important to you, and so we're so thankful for that. We do lift up these concerns. We pray for Morris and Joyce that you will watch over them and protect them and help them through this time of recovery, Morris's recovery. Help Joyce to have a sense of calm and peace, and that she would know that you're in control and rely on you to get her through, get them through each day. And we pray for Lester and his family. We thank you that they made it through the auto accident, but we pray for any healing that's necessary. We pray for strength. We pray for calming of nerves. We pray that they will be strong whenever they reach that point in the road or the intersection again, the next time they have to drive through there, that you will give them the strength to get through it without any problems. We're kind of like that ourselves, Lord, that as we go each day, there are things that remind us of reasons we feel to worry, to be anxious, to just be scared. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to get through those. Help us to remember that you are there with us, that we're not going alone, that you're walking with us, you're driving with us, whatever the case may be, that we're not taking it on alone. You're there, right there with us, and so we thank you. Father, we thank you for the way that you provide for us, the income that you give us. We have given a portion back. I pray that we thought about it as we did it. I know that in modern technology, we're able to just make it a bank withdrawal without even thinking about it. And so, Father, I just pray that at this moment, everyone who has given back a portion of what you gave them is able to recognize this giving back as a way of worshiping and praying and praising you. And so we ask you to accept our gift, our offering, our giving back to you. accept it and bless it and use it in whatever way that will make your will be done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to join me in singing our first hymn, All Praise to Him. Continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at chapter 15. And today's sermon is part two of our little three-part mini-series on the subject of resurrection. The people in the Corinthian church were confused, and people in today's church are confused about the resurrection and what it means to us. We started the series by listening to Paul's warning about what it means if we say that there is no resurrection of the dead. I said it over and over last week, enough that you probably got tired of hearing about it, but I need to say it one more time just to set us up for this week's message. If you remember, Paul's message last week was, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ is not risen, gospel preaching is useless, your faith is empty. Apostles are liars, which means that preachers are preaching lies. But worst, your sin is not forgiven, and dead believers are damned. Yikes. But we ended with verse 20, and we're going to start with verse 20 today, where it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." That's a great place for you to say amen. And I don't usually beg for amens, but But that's it right there. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So he's convinced his readers, hopefully, at this point, that there really is such a thing as resurrection. So now, the logical question for him to follow up with is, so what? So what effect does that have on me? Well, you've probably caught the word salvation a few times in the call to worship, in the songs. Today, he's going to show us how the resurrection completes our salvation. Our own resurrection is a key component in God's plan for the redemption and the salvation of all of us and the rest of his creation. And Paul tells us that Jesus has guaranteed it as we finish the rest of verse 20. So he says not only that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, but he says he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That phrase fallen asleep there is just a euphemism for death, for dying. But it seems like it's especially appropriate since we all should be looking forward to awakening one day to our new resurrection bodies. So he's saying that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died. And that word first fruits comes from an offering that was requested by the Lord back in Leviticus, where the Lord tells Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm giving to you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. Just grab a hold of, it's almost like make a bouquet of the grain. Take some, get the first sheaf, the stems, the grain, just bring it to the priest. And then the priest is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. They're supposed to bring it to the priest so that he can present it symbolically. This first fruits means that it's the very first part of the harvest. It's a symbol and it's a guarantee that there is so much more of that grain coming later, that this is just the beginning. Well, the resurrected Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, meaning that there are so many more resurrection bodies coming later. You, me, loved ones who have died. Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning. Reading on, verses 21 and 22, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, Jewish readers or Jewish listeners would have been the first to tell you that they are descended from Abraham. They want to go to Abraham. But Paul takes them farther back. He takes them all the way back to the beginning, back to the descendant that they all have in common with the Gentiles, the descendant that just unites us all, and Adam. And he says that death came through a man, Adam. Actually, the Hebrew word for man is Adam, A-D-A-M. So through a man, Adam, or Adam, the name that we've actually given him, death came to the world. Adam was a representative of all humanity, and he sinned. And his sinful nature has been passed down from generation to generation. The resurrection of the dead comes also from an Adam, from a man, but a man who did what Adam couldn't do. And of course, that man was Jesus. So in a sense, Adam is the first fruits of death. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. Reading on verse 23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. There's an order to these things. There's an order coming up. Christ has been resurrected. He will be coming back, and when he does, believers who have died will be resurrected. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The end will come, an end to sin and to death, but the beginning of life redeemed and resurrected on the new earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth will once again be together like they were at first in the Garden of Eden, and like they were always represented to be at the temple. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must continue to reign. He's already reigning, but he has to continue to reign. His reign began with the cross and the empty tomb. And his reign is symbolized by that phrase, under his feet. You'll see pictures, carvings, you'll see reliefs that show a king sitting on his throne but resting his feet on a person that might be on all fours, kind of like they're a living stool in a way, a footstool. Or you'll see somebody, a king standing with like one foot placed on the head or the neck of someone as they're holding their staff of some kind, and they're standing in a very victorious position. All of this is symbolic of the fact that the king was victorious over the group of people that the other person in the picture belongs to. It's a symbol of dominance and victory. And verse 26 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has destroyed death. Death lost its power over him. Next, it's your turn. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. And continuing in verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Paul is just clarifying here that God is God. God the Father and God the Son, they're part of the same being. In their essence, God the Father is equal to God the Son. But in a functional sense, in this case, God the Son is subordinate to God the Father. Now, if you can grasp this and remember it, it's going to be helpful in other parts of Paul's letter that we're going to go back and read a little later. But essentially, in their essence, they're equal. Functionally, they're not. Jesus, God the Son, ascended to heaven in his resurrected body and in sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is a position of honor, but it is subordinate to the one sitting on the throne. With Jesus' resurrection, God's new world has been launched. With Jesus as its Lord, the defeat of death itself as its ultimate purpose, and a redeemed human race as the means for maintaining it. God, the Creator, has rescued his creation from corruption and decay by raising Jesus, the first fruits. And when all is complete, God will be, as he says, all in all. That was just their way of saying he's the allest. They didn't have any way of saying that you might be the most kingly, you would be the King of Kings. Or when you hear those kinds of phrases, they didn't have the EST ending on a word. So in this case, he is everything. There is nothing or no one who could be like him, all in all. Verse 29, he then shifts, kind of goes to a couple of unique thoughts here as he's finishing this up. He says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And this might be very confusing to us, because we don't believe that we can be baptized for somebody else's benefit. But back in their day, there were people who did believe in what is called proxy baptism. There were people apparently also within the church in Corinth who were engaging in that practice of proxy baptism. In fact, this verse is used by the Mormon faith today to defend their practice of proxy baptism. But Paul's not condoning it. He's not condemning it. He's sort of using it to point out to them that it doesn't make sense what they're doing, if for no other reason than just because they don't believe in the resurrection. If they're not coming back, then why are you trying to do anything to help them along? The baptism for someone else just doesn't make any sense. And he goes on, verse 30, and as for us, another topic, but another reason to believe in the resurrection, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He goes on, 31, I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If, verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what would I have gained? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, when he talked about the wild beasts, we don't know if Paul's literally talking about being placed in an arena with the wild beasts that would often provide entertainment for the people in that area. Nothing like that's ever mentioned. But maybe he's also talking figuratively about the riot that erupted when he was in Ephesus, although the timing's not quite right. So we don't know exactly what he's talking about here when he says about wild beasts. But we do know that he did suffer persecution all the time, no matter where he went. And Ephesus was one where there was quite a bit of contention. And like I said, there was a riot. So he may have been talking about all that. But his point is, he wouldn't go through all of that if there wasn't a resurrection. It just wouldn't be worth it. And then also he quotes that phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, they're not necessarily promoting gluttony here. He's not necessarily, I think we often kind of use that for thinking gluttonous, but instead he's probably just promoted, these people who use that phrase are promoting the idea of just living the good life. Not necessarily extra luxurious or gluttonous, but certainly eating what you want, drink what you want, because tomorrow we die. Moving on to verse 33, he says, do not be misled. And again, he quotes someone, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company was a good band, but bad company corrupts good character. And apparently that quote comes from a poet who must have used it in one of his poems, and it must have become very well known among the society. And so using it like this, people would recognize it very quickly, just as if I would say something like, go ahead, make my day. And you'd know that I didn't make that up. That came from a movie. But you've heard it so many times that you know what it means. Verse 34 then says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who call themselves Christians or followers of Jesus. People who are in the church, believers. But he's saying believers who are ignorant of God. And he's saying you should be ashamed of yourself. You need to repent. And all of this together is pointing out that without resurrection, nothing makes sense. There's no point in these people being baptized on behalf of the dead, even if it really was a thing. There's no point in facing persecution. And really, there's no point in living a moral life. What he's trying to tell them is that resurrection will complete God's plan for their salvation. Resurrection is going to complete God's plan for your salvation. So how should this affect us? How should this affect the way we live our lives? Well, if you think about it, a life of self-indulgence, insisting on comfort, relentlessly pursuing wealth, desiring to live the good life, those things are actually a denial of resurrection life. It's implying that you only go around once, so enjoy it while you can. Life stinks, and then you die. So make the most of it while you got it. The way we live reflects our understanding of this life and our hope for life in our eternal future. If you think this life is all there is, well, of course you're going to live with a philosophy like these Epicureans. Let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. But as Christians, we should be living with a radically different mindset. We recognize that there's a better life awaiting, so we can risk losing things in this life for the possibility of gaining the salvation of more believers. Not yet believers. If this life is all there is, then death is the ultimate tragedy. It puts an end to everything. But for a Christian, death isn't the end, and our behavior should reflect that. We should focus on what we can do to help fill the kingdom here on earth. What can I do that would likely lead to the salvation of the most number of people? But we always think of salvation in simply a spiritual aspect. We should be concerned about more than just spiritual salvation. Now, there would have been people in Corinth who thought that spiritual salvation was enough. There are people today, many Christians today, who think spiritual salvation isn't enough. But why isn't spiritual salvation enough? Why isn't immortality of the soul good enough? Because the scriptures declare that God created the material world and saw that it was good. That material world included human bodies, and God saw that they were very good. Humans were intended to be living in a material world. Sorry, I just put Madonna in some people's heads. Humans were intended to live in bodily form in a material world. Revelation 21 and 22 describe God's ultimate redemption of new heavens and a new earth in material terms, just like in Genesis. So in other words, God intends to see that his original creative plans are not going to be ruined. Anything less than full bodily resurrection and full restoration of the universe would not vindicate God against all his enemies. And it wouldn't provide the absolute perfection that he intends for his people. I think we're all familiar with an author who had written a famous book called Live Your Best Life Now. For a Christian, that's impossible. There's a better life awaiting, but it's not in the sky, Lord, in the sky. It's going to be on this redeemed earth in our redeemed and resurrected bodies, along with all of redeemed creation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the great news. And that's how the resurrection completes our salvation. He is risen. and will be next. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in it, especially hopeful truth, truth that tells us about our future, what we can anticipate, not just anticipate, but what is assured for us. We thank you that we have an assurance of resurrection. Father, help us to live in a way that demonstrates that we know it and we believe it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to stand and let's sing our final hymn. Just a reminder to hang around if you're going to attend the VBS meeting. It'll be over here in the overflow. And now may you leave here with the joy of Jesus' resurrection and the hope of the insurance of your own resurrection. And may the Lord bless you and protect you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.